So let's pray together, and I'll explain that better. God, thank you for your word. We pray that we will revere it, pay attention to it, and be wise about how we understand it. Would you deepen our understanding even as we face unresolved questions? And we pray that we will seek your face, that we will give attention to the scripture as we wrestle with issues that interface with being your people in this broken world. So help us in that regard, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're talking about today is we're talking about when a Christian sins, should they ask for forgiveness? First of all, let me just note that it is a theologically important, I think, concept to wrestle with. Second, understand that this particular lesson is going to challenge your thinking in some ways. And so I'm encouraging you to sort of be patient, think about it. This study is sort of designed, as all of them are, but especially this one, to generate reflection, not to have you jump to conclusions, but rather to have you think more broadly, perhaps, about things and in different ways. So just encouraging your thinking, reflection, consideration. I'm going to argue, I'm going to present an alternative view to the common view of how we, as believers, address the issue of sin in our life. And the alternate view that I will present is, I think, theologically accurate. I think it's biblically defensible. And I think it is also personally, spiritually enriching. So those are some of the values that I think attach to that particular view. But but if one holds the common view, it's not an it's not heresy. It's just a different understanding of scripture, I guess we would say. And so so let me attempt here to, I don't know, Natalie, what happened to our screen up there, but it doesn't like to, at least this screen works, but that one doesn't for some reason. So, all right, so let me just give you a quick session summary here. And that is that I'm going to present several biblical and theological constants which around which the discussion is centered. So these are things that inform our discussion and are good to remind ourselves about as we head into the debate, so to speak. then I will summarize a common way of answering this question, and this will include considering strengths and weaknesses. Then I will switch to addressing the alternative approach to the question, and again talk about strengths and weaknesses there. We'll conclude by noting some remaining unanswered questions that I have and that are for me unanswered in regard to a particular biblical issue, and then we'll throughout affirm the necessity of addressing ongoing sin in the life of the believer seriously. So we're not diminishing that requirement or that necessity in any way. So biblical theological constants then. I've lost my lost my control here, Natalie, so I'm going to, if she's working on that one. But you have your notes in front of you, so we'll just stay with that. So you see Roman numeral 2 there, biblical theological constants that must guide our discussion, the first of which is the principle of non-contradiction in the Bible. That is, the Bible doesn't say that something is true and not true simultaneously. That we need to remind ourselves of, because this particular discussion will address a truth that that we have to hang on to, even when there are some other texts that seem to challenge it. And so there are different perspectives in the Bible on the same events, certainly in the Gospels, and those, or as well as topics, and they can be reasonably reconciled. And so when we see two different perspectives, we need to not assume that this is contradiction, because the Bible doesn't do that, but we have to see how should these be reconciled. And sometimes that takes a little bit of time to sort of work through. Through the faith you see B there. I don't know if I'm operational. I guess I'm operational now. Through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, believers are forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. That will be a key central truth for this discussion, and we'll keep sort of coming back to that truth as informing how we should address sin in our life. And so here is a, there are many scriptures that affirm this notion. Here's an example from Hebrews 10, which, by the way, in your notes, I forgot to put that reference in there, Hebrews 10, verse 14 through 18. So someone read this biblical text for us.
I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any.
Let's start up at verse 14, up above, Ralph. Yeah.
By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness for the others, there is no longer any offering for sin.
So that's a strong theme in Hebrews, the singular once for all offering of Jesus for sins. So it affirms the comprehensive nature of his sacrifice, the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And I'm kind of moving through this early section a little bit more quickly. So someone read this text from Colossians 2, which says the same thing but differently.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
He's forgiven us all our trespasses. And as I say, there are many other texts we could cite, but just indicate a couple. Second or third, another constant is that Christians are forgiven, but not perfect, and do continue to sin after coming to faith in Christ. So there are a few texts about that. I'm back up here. So here's an exhortation in Romans against sin. So Paul obviously understands the believers can and do sin, and so he is exhorting against that. Someone want to read that text for us?
Let not therefore make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness.
So Paul is clearly addressing the problem of sin, and he's waving us off from it and saying, don't let it creep into your life. James, well, I guess maybe I didn't get that slide in there. So so look in your notes. You'll see under C2 there on page 2, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So James clearly understands that we sin, and he says that we ought to take that into the community. We ought to battle against sins together. The next text, someone want to read that for us, 1 John 2:1.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Okay, so John's clearly saying, I'm writing so it's to kind of encourage you away from sin, among other things. But if we do sin, and he realized that's a possibility, maybe even we'd say a probability, we have an advocate with the Father. So he takes us back to the advocacy of Jesus, which we will allude to later as well. Another constant is that we do not ever gain forgiveness by our own merits, including acts of contrition before God. So as a believer, when we come to God regarding our sin, we're not coming with merit. We're not saying that we have anything that therefore should cause God to forgive us. That is anything in ourselves. So someone read this passage from Romans 4.
Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
As I recall, he's quoting Psalm 32 there, and you'll notice that he connects the forgiveness of sins with justification, or that is the being declared righteous by reason of faith. And so he is affirming here that is the only merit. It is Christ alone provides the only merit for our forgiveness. So at a experiential level, Piper said this, so someone want to read that quote.
We must remember that there is no merit assigned in the Bible to any particular length of confession or repentance or remorse for sin. Watch out for getting into the mindset of negotiation with God, in which length of time and repentance and remorse secures your acceptance. It's the other way around. It's the acceptance through Christ that leads us to repentance, not vice versa.
So I'll talk about that a little bit later, but what Piper is observing is just the reality that sometimes there can be a kind of a works mentality that leaks into coming to God and confessing sin and thinking that somehow our contrition then merits his forgiveness, and that is contrary to the gospel, absolutely. Then finally, another constant is that there, I seem to have missed that one too. So it was late when I put the media together. So you'll notice the bottom of page 2, all sin is serious and must be resisted and repented of by believers. So someone read that text from James 4.
But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
So, thank you. So, pretty strong language there from James as he talks to believers about repenting. And in that chapter, he also talks about the conflict among them is rooted in their sinful disposition. So, so in any case, it's clear that we are to take sin seriously and deal with it. So, how do we deal with it? Well, there's two typical views or approaches to sin in the life of the believer. The more common view divides forgiveness into two categories, judicial/positional or parental relational or relational parental. Here is here's a description of it by John MacArthur that gives you a sense of what this common view does with sin in the life of the believer. So someone want to read that quote from MacArthur.
Divine forgiveness has two aspects. One is the judicial or positional forgiveness God grants as judge. It's the forgiveness God purchased for you by Christ's atonement for your sin. That kind of forgiveness frees you from any threat of eternal condemnation. It is the forgiveness of justification. Such pardon is immediately complete. You'll never need to seek it again. The other is a parental or relational forgiveness God grants you as father. He is grieved when his children sin. The forgiveness of justification takes care of judicial guilt, but it does not nullify his fatherly displeasure over your sin. He chastens those whom he loves for their good.
That should read your sin there. Sorry about the typographical error. In this view, it is argued that relational parental forgiveness is experienced when we confess our sin, repent of it, and here's the key phrase with this view, and ask for forgiveness. There are two primary texts that are cited for defending this view. One is the Lord's Prayer, and the other is 1 John 1:9. Most of you are presumably familiar with both of those. So in the Lord's Prayer, we have the phrase in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We'll come back to that in a moment. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that 1 John 1:9 has been called by some people the Christian's bar of soap. In other words, this is our instruction for cleansing ourselves from sin as it comes into our life as believers. So the strengths of this view include, first of all, that the Lord's Prayer appears to be, and I'll work on that word later, appears to be straightforward instruction from Jesus to seek forgiveness from for our sins. And the text speaks of debts. It's broadly agreed by scholars that this is a reference to not monetary debts, but a reference to moral debts. Thus, it is often translated, forgive us our trespasses. Second, the wording of 1 John 9 could easily be read, or can easily be read, to indicate that the believer receives forgiveness and cleansing from day-to-day sin as a result of confessing sin. So just if you read it on the face of it, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive. So that's what it looks like and sounds like initially. the final one is that it could be argued that this step, that is asking for forgiveness, provides a kind of emotional closure, a relief of guilt, in that a specific sin has been brought before God for forgiveness. It's interesting, I was talking with someone recently. They were asking me about this particular lesson and that I was working on, and the person I was talking to said, well, it seems like asking for forgiveness is sort of psychologically satisfying. It was interesting, and I didn't tell him that I had had that written into the notes, but it was interesting that he just understood that, and I think that's correct. I think it is for us a kind of psychological satisfaction, in a sense, an emotional closure to be able to say, God, forgive me for this sin or these sins, and somehow to feel like they've been addressed and cared for. So that may vary with individuals, but it's just an observation that I think is legitimate. So what are some challenges with this view? Well, first of all, the New Testament does not specifically anywhere differentiate between our positional or judicial forgiveness and another kind of forgiveness called relational parental forgiveness. That's a construct that simply folks have come up with to describe what they think they see in these passages. And so I'm just observing that we don't have any specific differentiation of those two in the New Testament. This view does not address the conditional nature of forgiveness in the teaching of Jesus. So, here is where we're going to end up with some, what are for me at least, some unresolved questions regarding forgiveness and Jesus' teaching. But in the Gospels, it's surprising how many conditions are attached to the notion of forgiveness. So we have it right in the Lord's Prayer itself and right in that phrase in verse 12. So you can see in our notes on the top of page 4 there, it is forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So there is a connection between our forgiveness and our forgiving. Now, to make that even more intense or more emphatic, if you look at what immediately follows the Lord's Prayer in verses 14 and 15, that very thing is addressed by Jesus in what I've called the added commentary that Jesus himself gives to the issue of forgiveness. Someone read this passage for us.
Forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Okay, so there we have a clear emphasis by Jesus to talk about this connection between our forgiving and God's forgiving. And the conclusion he makes is that if you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. That is a strong conditional statement. And it it leaves us definitely with some questions, but it doesn't end there. So Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." It's a little different connector or conjunction there, but it does make a connection in some way between us being forgiven and us forgiving. But it doesn't stop there. So we have this parable, this story that Jesus tells. This is the end of it. But remember the story is about a man who owes his master a huge debt, and the master forgives him the huge debt. But this servant has someone that owes him a smaller, minor debt, and he refuses to forgive the debt of his fellow servant. And so someone read this beginning at verse 32 then.
And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
So there is a clear connection between our forgiving and God's forgiving. Another text. Someone read this passage from Mark 11.
And whenever you stand praying, forgive, for if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.
You'll notice the result clause in there, or the purpose clause, so that. That is, when you stand praying, you need to forgive so that your Father may forgive your trespasses. Ben.
What What would it mean when it says, and whenever you stand praying? That's like a body positional statement. Is that having a role in service?
Yeah, I think it imagines or it envisions what would typically happen in a synagogue, that is that they would be standing for prayer for the Lord. So I think it's an incidental concept, but it just he's just describing, look, when you pray, and you know, if this is the case, then this is what should happen. So this all begs the question, if God does not forgive these sins, then what are the consequences for the unforgiven? And on a broader level, and we're going to land on this at the very end, in an unresolved way, that how should we understand this whole issue of God's forgiveness and our forgiving? Yeah, Ryan.
Are we starting to creep back towards the concept that our justification by faith is in some way dependent upon our ability? Because our ability or choice or whatever you want to call it to forgive others, if it's conditional, aren't you perhaps suggesting that our own salvation then becomes conditional upon our own ability to forgive?
I would not ever suggest that. But that's the question I'm raising about this view. That is, I'm saying that we have these conditional statements in the scripture, but this particular view fails to address them. And in fact, interestingly enough, as I searched through a number of commentators, I could not find anyone who would address this question. Commentators are kind of famous for silence on the hard issues. I mean, some will address things, but this one, I could not find anyone addressing this problem. Steve.
Might be reaching here, but could it also be a factor of if you are indwelled with the Spirit and you're a follower of Jesus, those are actions that should naturally come with that?
Well, that is true. Yeah, that is true, and I think that. Yes. So it is. We could conclude from a number of passages that the person who is a believer should be disposed to forgiving others, some would argue, and in fact some of these writers that I consulted would argue that that lack of forgiveness, that is a failure to forgive or a determination not to forgive others, raises the question of, are you truly a regenerate person? That if you have a hardened heart in that regard. Ben.
I was going to say, it seems to have a similar theme to the passage in James that speaks to faith without works being dead, with, in this case, your unforgiveness of someone else being an indicator that you don't have a true understanding of forgiveness from the Heavenly Father to yourself. Kind of like you're not bearing the fruits of someone.
Right. Well, yeah, it might not be so much that you don't have a true understanding, but you don't have a true experience of it. But yes, that would be a passage that we might appeal to argue that point. But my point with this common view then is that this approach of asking for forgiveness for our sins and appealing to the Lord's Prayer does not address and fails to wrestle with these conditional statements that are attached in every case to this notion of forgiveness. Then, as we hurry on here, so It's based as well, in my judgment, on a questionable interpretation of 1 John 9. So in the next, as I deal with this alternate view in a moment, I'll explain how I think we should properly understand 1 John 1, 9, or how I understand 1 John 1, 9 at least, in its context, immediate context and broader context. But I observe that even according to this view, 1 John 1, 9 itself does not instruct us to ask for forgiveness. On this view, it rather implies that if we confess our sin, the result will be forgiveness of what is confessed. The inference is that forgiveness is to be sought through such confession, a view challenged below. So I'm going to challenge that idea, but it's just interesting that even in 1 John 1, 9, it is inviting confession, which is certainly appropriate, though I don't think that's what that text is, how that text should be understood. Other texts should prompt us to move toward confession, but in any case, that's just an observation regarding 1 John 1, 9, which we'll talk a lot about in a moment. But then finally, the practice of this approach has the potential to, and we talked about this a little bit earlier, to subtly drift into a works mentality in which one views the intensity or sincerity of their contrition or penitence as meriting God's forgiveness. And we looked at that quote from Piper against that notion, but that's just a danger. We should say parenthetically, if a view has a particular danger that someone might take it off into some extreme, that does not make the view wrong. The people take things into extremes all the time, and it doesn't necessarily mean the view is wrong, but it's just a helpful observation to know that we can sometimes be affected or rendered vulnerable to misconception. So, but let's move on to this alternate view. So what is the alternate view that I want us to think about at least? So I've written the alternate approach to how a believer, the alternate approach to how a believer should address his or her sin before God understands forgiveness as judicial positional only. Sins the believer commits after conversion do not need to be forgiven because, don't miss this, they are already fully forgiven by reason of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. Instead, they do require that we confess and repent of such sins, giving God gratitude for the complete forgiveness we already have in Jesus. So that's the approach that I'm going to present here. And so the top of page 5, this perspective on forgiveness is supported by texts emphasizing the comprehensive and final nature of our forgiveness in Christ. We looked at some of those earlier. I've given you two more here. We'll not read them, but Romans 8 is a classic on this, to which I'll allude later, and Hebrews 7 as well. The theme that the fabric, as it were, that really holds this view together is this notion of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future. It is a comprehensive, final atonement. So the strengths of this view, it seems to me, are these. It is theologically consistent with the nature of Christ's atonement. So his atonement being once for all, this view recognizes and builds on that notion. Secondly, it exalts the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for our full and final forgiveness of sins. In other words, it takes us there and exalts that as the basis upon which we have forgiveness. I think that is significant at a spiritual level as well. Third, it places the gospel at the center of the believer's spiritual warfare by taking the sinning believer back to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So the gospel becomes central in this approach where we repent, we confess and repent. Those can go in either order, and I'll explain why. But we confess, we repent, and we thank God for forgiveness. So we're going right to the heart and foundation and core of the gospel in this dealing with sin. And then fourth, it deepens the believer's humility by removing the possibility of any human merit for one's forgiveness. My experience of this is that that when I come before God with confessing sin, and then I have to say to God and thank you that I am forgiven, there is a, for me at least, experientially, there is a deep humbling force to that. Because I recognize that there's no merit in my confession. There is no merit in my life that deserves this forgiveness that he has granted me. Instead, it is all Christ who gives me this assurance that my sin is forgiven. And it is immensely humbling to me personally. And so I think... I think that is a strength of this view as well. Fifth, it is support. It should read, it is supported. Did I get that in there? Yes, it is supported. I think your notes is missing is. It is supported by a contextual understanding of 1 John 1:9. Yeah, Ryan.
Yeah, Brad, I'm trying to understand the application here. Mm-hmm. Did you say that you're arguing for a change in perspective more than a change in practice?
Like, you would still encourage us to go through the practice of confessing our sins, but with a different perspective that we have already been forgiven?
I think that's a fair way to say it. I am saying, I guess, in to frame it even in other words, that to come to God and say, God, forgive me, is wrong terminology because it is a wrong perspective. It should be us coming to God and saying, thank you that I am forgiven. That is subsequent to confession, repentance. Let me just parenthetically note that confession and repentance are really like two sides of the same coin. They're not the same thing, but they're related. The word confession in the Greek text is a word that means literally to say the same thing. It's homologeo. And so for example, churches have a confession of faith. What does that mean? It means this is what they agree on about what their faith believes. So it is their confession. It is their agreement together about it. So when we confess to God, we are agreeing with God about the nature of our sin. We're not coming to God and saying, God, this is a mistake. this is an unwise choice. This was not entirely judicious. This is an oversight on my part. That's not what we're saying when we come to God in confession. We're coming to God and agreeing, God, this is substantively a rebellion against you and your law. This is my violation of the law of God and the character of God. And so we're agreeing with God that our sin is what he says it is. And we are repenting, and that word in the New Testament has the idea of a change of mind. So we are changing our mind about the value of this sin. God, I am choosing not to treasure this sin as I did when I committed it. I am agreeing with you as to what it is, and I am changing my mind about it. I'm turning away from it as being of any value for my life. So we're agreeing with God. You could say we're changing our mind to agree with God, or we're agreeing with God and changing our mind about our disposition towards sin. So that, close parentheses, that's just a little word about confession, repentance, but 1 John 1:9 we want to talk about. So I'm arguing that 1 John 1:9 is better understood in the context of chapter 1 as well as of the entire book as a statement about initial salvation, not ongoing forgiveness. And so how do I possibly defend that? So 1 John is written to assure believers that they are truly saved, that they have eternal life. So someone read this passage from 1 John 5 for us, please.
And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
Okay, if you read that statement first, and then go read the book of 1 John, these five brief chapters, it's just everywhere that he is reiterating the characteristics of the believer and how we can have assurance. So I've observed that in order to give this assurance, the letter is filled with references to characteristics of those who have true faith. For example, 8 times, John uses the phrase, by this we know, by this we know. And he is indicating, this is the way you have assurance. Assurance in 1 John is not simply, on such and such a date, in such and such a place, I prayed and accepted the Lord. Now, if you have that kind of data in your life, great. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is your biblical assurance is what happened after that. Is there change within your character that demonstrates that you are a regenerate person, that event that happened back in whenever was a genuine conversion. And so John gives us such assurances and such information by which we can have this assurance. So let's forge ahead and then talk about the chapter in the immediate context of verse 9, as the clock browbeats me. Read this, and maybe I ought to give a introductory remark here. And that is that.
I don't think I got it on there again.
But you can see at the bottom of page 5, 1 John 1, 6 to 10, alternates between the characteristics of an unbeliever and a believer. So he's going to say some very strong things. He's going to use really strong language here about what an unbeliever thinks and the implications of that in contrast with a believer. So someone read this passage for us, please.
Say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So these are really strong statements to say we lie and do not practice the truth. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Those are not statements about a believer. Those are clearly characteristics of an unbeliever. So where does verse 9 fit in that interplay then? And the best way that I think I can articulate that or introduce it would be through what I have called an abbreviated paraphrase of 6 through 10. And it would read something like this. So someone read this italicized paragraph up there for me.
We cannot claim to be true believers. The same is true if we say we have no sin, or that we have not sinned. Rather, if at some point we come to God confessing our sins, God is faithful and just to fully forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the sacrifice of Jesus.
So I take it that what John is saying is that the believer at a point in time, rather than saying he has no sin or has not sinned or a person who walks in darkness contrary to the things of God, rather than that, if a person at a point in time has come to God confessing his sin, then God has been faithful and just to fully forgive him of those sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So I see that as a statement about initial salvation, not about ongoing maintenance of sin in one's life. Now, an interesting connection there is if you look at verse 7. So I've noted that then. That notice that in verse 7, those who walk in the light, in contrast to those who walk in darkness, experience the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus, and no reference is made to confession, repentance, or asking for forgiveness. Now, why is that? Well, I take it is because we are already forgiven. To use Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 an analogy, our advocate, well, once we have come to Christ, our advocate is present, is ever present before God. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says he is able to save us to the uttermost. Why? Because he is there always interceding for us. I think that's why verse 7 reads as it does. In fact, I wanted to, I didn't put it in the notes or this, I just wanted to read you this little section wonderfully familiar section about in Romans 8. And I want you to think about these words in light of what I'm arguing for. And remember that this is Paul writing to believers. I'm reading Romans 8, beginning at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Then he will go on. But that, incidentally, that text has both before and after it remarkably intense affirmations of the security of our salvation in the work of Christ. And we cannot be assailed in any way because of the sufficiency of Christ's work and its ongoing reality. So Hebrews 7:25 is great for that, about he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith because he ever lives to make intercession for them. So I also added just the notion now that there are, I keep my buttons going here, there are no post-resurrection instructions or exhortations to the believer to seek forgiveness. I don't know exactly how to further load that statement other than what we're looking at in the Lord's, the implication could be that what we're looking at in the Lord's Prayer is before the atonement is completed. Jesus hasn't died yet. So after the resurrection, we don't have any exhortations to ask God for forgiveness. Exhortations to confess and repent, of course. So let me just note challenges with this view. One is it doesn't explain the meaning of the request for forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. But I've noted that the first view, the common view, also doesn't explain all of those conditional phrases that are connected to asking for forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer and the Gospels elsewhere. This view could lead some to take sin less seriously since they know they are already forgiven. That is, I can do what I want. My debt has been paid. I've got the fire insurance. I'm fully forgiven. Paul argues vehemently against that in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, he says. And then he explains why. Molly.
Then why did Stephen pray to God to forgive the people that were killing him that was post-Jesus' resurrection?
I'm not exactly sure how that statement relates to this because, Stephen is doing what his Savior did, even on the cross, forgive them for they know not what they do. So I think that's a little different context. I just concluded this way, and I didn't mean to unnerve you by this, but for me, this is a question in need of an answer. What is the proper understanding of the request for forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer in light of the conditional passages about forgiveness? And so there are different aspects to that as to what does it mean to have to have God not forgive you. You had a question?
I was going to say we could keep up in tension and hold them together.
I'm not intending to deny them. In fact, that's why at the beginning I say that the scripture, we believe in the principle of non-contradiction. You know, there is a reconciliation. I'm just not sure as what is the best way to articulate that. So, yeah.
It reassures us that we have salvation if we confess our sins. It gives us more belief of forgiveness. Because if we don't forgive our sins, then we have sin nature. We doubt that God's going to accept us if we don't ask forgiveness for those sins.
Well, I think that... I'm sure it could cause us to feel that way, and yet, what I'm arguing here is that the power of the gospel, the sufficiency of the absolute sufficiency of Christ's atonement should be what flavors our entire approach to God when we come about our sin. We should come to God with our sin, absolutely. But we should come with the joyful, we have the grief of confession and repentance and the joy of assurance. So we should end up humbly but joyfully saying, thank you, God, that in Jesus I am absolutely, comprehensively, forever forgiven, and my advocate will never leave the presence of God in my behalf.
Would you perhaps articulate it as saying that as we continue the practice of confessing our sins, we do it not through the effort of obtaining forgiveness through our repentance, but by thanking God for the forgiveness that has already taken place?
Yes, that's exactly the view that I'm taking, is that our confession is not in an effort to gain forgiveness, it's an effort to acknowledge our forgiveness, ultimately. And to rest in that, and to rejoice in that. Well, yes, our time has gone, but
I feel that as a young Christian, because I've just accepted the Lord, it's so much harder for them to forgive themselves, which makes it really hard because they aren't in the Word yet. You know, once you grow in the Word, you become stronger, and then you know that Christ is with you at all times, and He will forgive us our sins, and we will want to go to Him to ask for the forgiveness and to say you're sorry for what you did.
Yeah, absolutely, and that's why we want to take them back to the fact that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, and we are forgiven, so we need to then accommodate our emotions to that. But, well, I hope this provokes some thinking, and let's pray. God, thank you for these great truths. Thank you that the Bible has things to say to us that are practical, that are soul-stirring, that are really ultimately revolutionary for the joy and strength of our lives. So would you use these truths to encourage us to fight hard against sin and to lay hold of again and again the sufficiency of our Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.